You may have noticed that the song that he just announced that we'll use as an invitation song is the song, I Am Resolved. I'll grant you that every one of us has mentioned or heard mentioned the word resolution in the last few days. New Year's resolutions. The word resolve is the root word of the word resolution. And so at the end of the lesson tonight, there's a sense in which we're going to be singing about making resolutions. I am resolved no longer to linger. Might just review with you for a moment our morning lesson where we talked about mental preparation. The attitude determines the altitude. We need to have a checkup from the neck up. We need to toll the goal, find the mind, mold the soul, train the brain, and fire the desire. I worked up that lesson this past week. I'd never preached it before just like that, but I got an idea. I like to take some words sometimes and make a play on them. And I'll guarantee you, you'll come more nearly remembering some of those things in the lesson this morning than many of the lessons that we study. Tonight, we're talking about the subject, some things are better not known. There are some things that you and I do not know. There are some things that God has not revealed to us. And I think if we would be honest with ourselves, we would come to the conclusion that that's good. We get a hint of this idea back in the Old Testament in Isaiah 55:8-9, where he says, God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We just cannot understand completely the mind of God. The mind of God is perfect. The mind of each of us is imperfect. The mind of God has no limitations whatsoever. The mind of each of us is limited in different ways. And so I think it is interesting that we're able to determine that there are some things that we don't know, and that probably it's better that we do not know some of these things. In Acts, the first chapter and verse 7, Jesus, as he was talking to his apostles and preparing them for what was going to happen on Pentecost, said, "It is not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." Now, they had just asked the question, will you restore the kingdom of Israel, evidently still not having a complete understanding of what the kingdom was going to be. But he said, it is not for you to know. There are some things that you're not to know. You're not to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Back in the 16th chapter of John, where Jesus was promising that the Holy Spirit would come to guide the apostles in their work, that he would remind them of the things that they had learned, and that he would teach them all truth and show them things to come, he makes a statement in the 12th verse of John 16 that's rather interesting. He says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Not only are there some things that God has not revealed to us and will never reveal to us this side of the judgment, there seem to be some things that we're not able to handle at a certain time that we may be able to handle at a later time. Jesus said, I've got many things I'd like to say to you. Many things that I need to teach you and say to you. But you're not able to bear them now. You're not ready for them now. You may remember that there were several occasions during the personal ministry of Jesus where when he would perform a miracle, for example, he'd say to the person, don't tell anybody about this. And yet other times when there was a miracle, he'd say, go and show yourself to the priest. They were still under the old law. Or he would say, go and tell others, indicate at least that he wanted them to tell others. It's hard for us to maybe understand exactly why he did this on some occasions and why he did the opposite on other occasions. except that, as this verse says, I have many things to say unto you, but you're not able to bear them now. There's a rather interesting situation in John the 8th chapter during the personal ministry of Jesus, where the woman was brought to him that had been taken in adultery. And on that occasion, there's an unusual statement made in verse 6. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. What did Jesus write on the ground? I don't know. And I know that you don't know, because it hasn't been revealed. There is a funny story that's told about an incident that happened at Fried Hardeman back several years ago. I think it supposedly happened in Brother W.C. Hall's class. A lot of things happened in his class, John. But he was, whichever the teacher was, he was teaching from this passage, and he said, who in the class knows what Jesus wrote on the ground? And there was one boy on the back seat who was not paying attention, but he just heard, who knows? And I think he said, whoever knows what Jesus wrote on the ground, raise his hand. And this boy raised his hand. And he said, that's great. What was it that Jesus wrote on the ground? And the boy said, well, I knew, but I forgot. And the teacher said, isn't that something? The only person in the world that ever knew what Jesus wrote on the ground, and he forgot it. Well, there's a side lesson to that. Be careful about raising your hand when you don't know what the situation is, and especially if you're at an auction, be careful about raising your hand. But this boy said he knew, nobody knows what Jesus wrote on the ground. I think it's better that we not know what he wrote on the ground on that occasion. Because if we did, that would become probably the center of the story, and we might miss the main points that are there. The story is having to do with Jesus teaching the lesson that we need to be careful about the accusations that we make of other people, even though this woman was taken in adultery. The ones who were accusing were probably more guilty of things, or at least as guilty as she was, because when Jesus said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone, they all just began to vanish and to go away. And Jesus teaches a great lesson there that though we're not to condone sin, we need to be careful in the attitude that we take toward it and how we approach it, especially in accusing others. And then there's the great lesson there that he said, go and sin no more. He realized that there was a way out of sin, that a person could receive forgiveness of sin. I suspect that that woman at that time maybe had the same problems that most of us have today of accepting forgiveness. And he doesn't go ahead and reveal to us the rest of the story as to what happened. But in a story where he's teaching some outstanding lessons, he evidently stooped down and wrote on the ground to sort of calm the storm and to get the people to think about what was going on, and the Bible does not reveal to us what he wrote on the ground. And so we'll never know this side of the judgment what Paul wrote on the ground. Let me refer us to a second situation in 2 Corinthians the 12th chapter where we have the discussion of Paul's thorn in the flesh. You've had this question asked time and time again. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? I don't know. And you don't know. Nobody else knows what it is or what it was. In this passage, in verses 7 through 9, he said, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now he does tell us a little bit about why it was allowed and what it accomplished. This thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He asked the Lord three times to remove this thorn. He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities than that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He asked that it be removed, and it was not removed, but God said, I'll give you the grace to bear it. I'll help you to bear whatever this difficulty was. People have come up with all kinds of answers. Some say, well, it was his eyesight, because there were times that he said, I write to you in big letters. And other people have ideas and speculate, but that's all it is. We do not know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. The fact that it was a thorn in the flesh indicates that it was probably something of a physical nature. Do not most of us at one time or another in life, and some of us maybe through a large portion of the life, have physical infirmities that we have to learn to live with, as we say? I've been wearing glasses since I was 8 years old. I seldom think about the fact that I have glasses on. They've just become a part of me. I luckily do not have as serious a problem as some people. My biggest problem down until the last few years has been astigmatism. If I take off my glasses, I see two of you, and one of you is enough. So I have an infirmity. I'm not perfect physically, and none of you is perfect physically. But we learn to live with these things, don't we? And many times a person maybe who becomes paralyzed will certainly have a thorn in the flesh, but he learns to live with it. You remember the young man that spoke to the Yahoos, Hazel, I can't remember his name, that lost both of his legs and has two artificial legs? I was amazed at what he's able to do. Is that a thorn in the flesh? Yes. In some ways it may be a blessing to him the way things have worked out for him. But I think it's on purpose that God did not tell us what that thorn in the flesh is. And then whatever infirmity you have or I have or whatever problem we have in life, we can identify with this. And if Paul was given the grace to face it and to deal with it and to live with it, you and I can do the same thing. I think that God had a reason for not telling us what that specific thorn in the flesh was. I've been talking to the young people in my class about the fact that we do not have any physical description of Christ in the Bible. God has not revealed to us what Christ looked like. Now, you've seen pictures, but that's the artist's conception. Some of the characteristics of that picture may be true, but I'm pretty sure some of them are not. I don't know what Jesus looked like. I think that was on purpose. So that anybody in the world, in identifying with Jesus, is not having to identify with a certain stereotype person. You see, there are a lot of people in the world today that have trouble identifying with those that are black. There are those that have trouble identifying with those of us that are Americans. There are some people in the world that hate Americans. Now, if Jesus had been identified as looking a certain way, then you see the problems that would have happened. In fact, let's take this point a little bit further. Have you ever thought about what is not said about Jesus in the Bible? Now, the reason I was discussing this with the young people was using it as a point of why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Let your mind think for just a moment. We have a little bit said about his birth, not a great deal, really. We have a little bit said about when he was 2 years old, or maybe under 2 years old, when the wise men came, because Herod had the babies killed up to 2 years, according to the time that the wise men had told him that they saw the star. After that, we know that they went back and lived in Nazareth, but what does the Bible reveal between age 2 and age 12 about Jesus? And then at age 12, we have that one incident of where he was left behind in the temple, and it's said that he grew in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man, was subject to his parents there in Luke 2. And then we don't have a thing said about Jesus from the time he was 12 until he's 30 at the baptism of John in Jordan. In fact, someone said that fewer than 40 days of the life of Christ are mentioned specifically in the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and most of those days have to do with the last week or 2 weeks of his life. Is there a reason for that? I think so. What is it God wants us to emphasize about Jesus? And we've touched on this in the last few weeks as we've gone through the season of Christmas. God wants us to concentrate on his death till he comes again. The death, burial, and resurrection, that's the three facts of the gospel. That's where he wants us to concentrate. Could it be that's the reason he didn't tell us a lot about the life of Jesus and the specifics of it? Can you imagine what people would be writing about? Look what they do. Look how they speculate when we don't even know. I think it's better that we not know a lot of the details about the specific days that Jesus lived during that 33 and a half years, because here is the part of his life and his death, burial, and resurrection that has to do mainly with our salvation, and those facts are the facts on which we need to concentrate. It's better sometimes that we not know. We don't know when the time of death is going to be. Of course, in the case of a murder or some other circumstances, a person may determine that he's going to die or that somebody else is going to die at a certain time, but according to God's laws of nature, we don't know. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment." What do you think would happen if God revealed to each one of us here tonight that we're going to die at a certain minute and a certain hour on a certain day of a certain year? One of two things would happen, or a combination of the two. We would either put off getting ready to die, or we would spend that time, all of it, concentrating just on that one thing and not think about life. We would either concentrate on life and forget about death until we came right up to that time, or we would concentrate on death so much that we would forget to live. I think there's a reason God didn't tell us exactly when we're going to leave this earth. It is appointed unto man once to die. We know that. After that, the judgment. We know that. But when is that death going to come? Oh, sometimes we can predict, as in the case of Bill's brother right now. They do not think he's going to recover. And the doctors will sometimes say this person has only a few days to live, but there are times when the doctors said that the person lived several days, maybe a long period of time. There have been times when a person has had the yearly checkup and the doctor says, "Oh, you're in good shape, and you should be able to live for at least 10 or 20 years. And that person drops dead on the steps of the doctor's office as he leaves with a massive heart attack. Don't you think it's good that we don't know when the time of death is? That God has a plan that puts it into focus to where we can know that we're going to leave this earth, and that we need to be ready to leave, and since we don't know when, we need to be prepared all the time. That's probably the greatest contributing factor to our being prepared all the time that exists. That we don't know the specific time when death is going to come. God has not revealed to us very much about what happens after death. Now, I know you will hear at a funeral sometime, a person's died, a fine Christian. They're up there in heaven, And sometimes the person will even go so far as to say that they're looking down on us now. And you'll hear people at ball games and things who's lost a loved one. My dad saw me play. I know he's happy that he saw me play. The Bible doesn't reveal that exactly. And I don't know whether you've ever thought it through or not, but have you thought it through as to what it would be like to live on earth if you thought that every relative and every friend of yours that's passed on is sitting there and watching you? I think there would be some problems in that. Now, God has revealed enough to us to give us hope and give us peace of mind. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. From henceforth they shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. I do know that the state of the dead, the Christian that's died, is a state of rest and peace. Exactly how that's going on, God hasn't revealed. That's a part that is His thoughts higher than our thoughts. And I'm sort of glad that He didn't. If when a person dies, they go on to heaven and they're there watching what's going on earth, what about the second and third marriages that we have? How would you like to marry a second time after you've lost a wife or husband in death and think that that first wife or husband was sitting there watching every move that you made? I think we need to be serious-minded about this and think it through. I'm glad there are some things that we don't know. I've lost a wife. I've lost a father. I've lost a mother. I know enough to believe that they're in God's keeping and that they died in the Lord. I know enough to have peace of mind and hope. But I don't know the specifics of what's going on with those souls. I know as we're studying Revelation, there's that indication of the souls that have been martyrs that are under the throne of God, which indicates safety and protection. But exactly what their relationship to the earth is at that point, I don't believe the Bible reveals. And I'm glad that there's some things that He doesn't reveal. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, there's a statement made along this line. He says that we know not. Now notice what he says. Let me just read it to be sure. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. He says we don't know what we're going to look like. Talks about there being a body in the resurrection. That's a spiritual resurrection. I don't know what that body will look like. The only thing that he's revealed for sure is that in the resurrection we will look like him. Whatever Christ is now, after his resurrection and ascension. We don't know how we shall appear. He hasn't revealed to us, but we know we'll be like him. I'm glad he hasn't told us exactly the details of that situation. And then notice what's said in Matthew 24 about the Lord's return. This is a rather difficult passage. Part of it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Part of it's talking about the Lord's return. But I want you to notice two verses, 36 and 42. But of that day and hour, and apparently he's been talking about the fact that there are some signs about the destruction of Jerusalem. And the questions at the first of the chapter talk about that and the final judgment. Of that day and hour, this seems to be the final judgment, knoweth no man. Not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then at verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not the hour that your Lord doth come. It's amazing to me how many groups of people there are that predict that Christ is coming at a certain time. You know, we went through that last year, that the rapture was going to come at a certain time, and then it's been postponed, I understand, till this year by this fellow. And it'll be interesting to see what happens when the time comes this year if it doesn't come. We don't know when Christ is going to return. There are two extreme attitudes toward this. Back shortly after Christ ascended, it is said that early Christians could be seen looking toward the horizon to see if they could see Christ returning, expecting him to come at any minute. We may be so far removed from that that we sort of forget about it, and maybe even subconsciously think, well, Christ couldn't come today or tonight, and he's not going to come during 2012. It's going to be way on down there. And either of those attitudes and extremes is a problem. We need to think that Christ could come tonight, but it could be delayed millions of years. And here again, like we were talking about on the point of death, this is one of the reasons that we need to live right and be ready whenever he comes. There are just some things, folks, that God has not revealed to us. And it's a little bit humbling when you stop and think about it. There are some things that we don't know. There are many things about which we are totally dependent upon God. We have no control. Tonight, you and I have no control over when the Lord will return. We have no control about the state of those that have gone on and died and gone into God's hand. That's in his control. We don't have any control over that. We may not have any control about what infirmities we will have in the flesh. We bring some things on us. We cause some of our physical problems by our actions, but sometimes, when we've done nothing to bring a problem on, we have problems in the flesh. But we need to realize that God is in control, and he has not revealed to us some of these things. But now here's something else that's important. Though there are some things that God has not revealed, and some things that it may be better for us not to know, God has revealed everything to us that we need to know to be Christians, to live the Christian life, and to go to heaven. I'm just as convinced of that as I am that I'm convinced there are some things we don't know. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, John 8:32. He has delivered unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. These things we don't know, they're not going to keep us from being saved if we keep them in proper perspective. It's the things that we do know and don't obey that will cause us to be lost. Some things we don't know. Everything we need to know, we can know. And we can know the plan of salvation, to be baptized as penitent believers. We can know the way to have our sins forgiven, and that our sins can be forgiven through prayer and penitence and confession when they're public. We can know what matters. And the bottom line is, we need to spend our time learning the things that we can know, and leave those things up to God that we cannot know. Whoever you are tonight, you know what you need to do relative to your relationship to God. If it's becoming a Christian or coming asking for prayers, come as together we stand and sing.